Pretty good morning. Pretty good morning so far, right? Do you have your Bible with you? Good. You need to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Last week in our study of Galatians, we saw Paul apply his general statement about freedom, same kind of freedom about which we just sang. This general statement of freedom in 5:1 when he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." He applied that principle to the specific issue of circumcision as it was being demanded or required of the Galatian believers by these false teaching Judaizers who have come to town. When we broke the text down, we saw that the issue was receiving circumcision. But it wasn't just the physical act of circumcision that was the problem. In fact, that's not the problem. The problem is this seeking to be justified by the law, for which circumcision is a symbol. That's the problem, that we would try to be justified before God by our keeping the law rather than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you a pastoral word about baptism, since we did 4 baptisms today. Like, we in this room need to be careful that we don't treat baptism like the Judaizers were treating circumcision. That we don't need to say like they did, unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Like, let's be clear on that. Baptism is important, but it will not save you apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not save you even with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. The result of hanging your hat on something like circumcision or even something like baptism, Paul says in the text last week, is that Christ is no benefit to you, that you are therefore under obligation to keep the whole law, that you are severed from Christ, and that you are fallen from grace. This is not where we want to live. But rather, he says, the answer, the solution is faith in Jesus Christ. And he describes what that faith looks like. He says it's a faith that waits. It's a faith that expectantly waits. And it's a faith that works while it waits. And we talked about those things last week. This week, we're going to see more elaboration on the matter of circumcision and how it relates to conversion. There's not really anything new in the text today, but there is a special weight and urgency to the tone of it. Again, Paul is warning these people about the dangers of legalism, about the dangers of self-righteousness, in order to turn them back to trust in Christ, back to the one true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, as we study this paragraph today, you're going to see that it's odd. It just seems like it's scattered in a lot of ways. Paul mixes some metaphors up. He talks about the running track, and then he talks about the kitchen, and then he talks about the courtroom, and he does this all in the same breath. And then in the very last sentence that we'll look at today, he drops this bomb, this outrageous bomb that makes us uncomfortable. We don't even want to talk about it. And he does all of this to get our attention so that we would listen up and really hear what God has to say to us today. So let's read together. Today we're going to study chapter 5 of Galatians, verses 7 through 12. This is what God's word says. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? The stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Let's pray together. Father, I come before you this morning, and I admit that I am weak in every possible way. I am weak. So I ask for your strength, your help, for focus, for clarity today. Trust what your word says, that your grace is sufficient, that your power is perfected in my weakness, that when I am weak, you are strong. Trust your word in that way today and look forward to seeing that played out as we study your word in this place. For your glory, for our good, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Notice what the word says in verse 7. It says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" On October the 10th of 2010, I ran my first full marathon in Chicago. I had trained hard for several months leading up to this, and I was as ready as one can possibly be to run one's first marathon. And the day was great. The energy was electric as I gathered with over 40,000 of my closest friends at the starting line. Music was blaring, porta-johns were stinking, sweatshirts were flying. It was an absolutely great scene. And as the race started, I'll admit I was a little bit nervous about navigating all this traffic and getting to run, but by mile two, I had found a little bit of room, and I had found my stride, and I was absolutely cruising along. At 10 miles into the race, I felt great. Things were going really well. At a halfway point, at 13.1 miles, I actually was ahead of my half marathon personal record, like I had run my fastest half marathon ever in the full marathon, and I was feeling great. I was running well. It was getting a little bit warm as the day went on, and at about mile 15, I was running along, and there was a little boy standing off on the side in the crowd, and he had this huge bag of freezer pops. You know the bag I'm talking about, right? It's red. It looks like a potato sack full of freezer pops. And I saw that little boy, and he was like trying to hand them out to all the runners, and I thought, yes, sir. I'm thirsty. I'm hot. That's cold. It's wet. It's got a little bit of sugar in it. So at mile 15, I took the freezer pop from the boy. I believe it was a red one. And for the next half mile, I enjoyed that freezer pop as I ran down the race. And by mile 17, I could barely walk. I'm talking every muscle in my body was cramping. Not just my calves, not just my quads. I'm talking I had this muscle in my neck at one point that was all cramped up so that my head was kind of cocked to the side. And I don't know if you've ever seen those videos of people who are just absolutely spent crossing the finish line of a marathon. That was me at mile 17. 9 miles to go and some change. And at one point, Laura was waiting to watch us go by with the other wives whose husbands had already gone by. And she was waiting, and she broke the rules and like hopped over the fence and walked with me for a while and was with me. And I hobbled my way to the finish line. I finished the race right after Oprah finished the race. Like 1 hour, a full hour slower than I had intended to finish the race, and Oprah beat me. I was running well till that kid with the popsicles hindered me. And it was all over after that. And it seems like that Paul is saying that the spiritual race of the Galatian believers is similar, that they started out well. You remember him talking about this, right? He says, when I came to town, you received me like an angel, like I was an angel, like I was Jesus Christ himself. You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. You heard the message of Christ crucified that I preached. In fact, you more than heard it, you saw it, he says. Like Christ displayed before you publicly as crucified. They started out well. They heard the message of the gospel. They repented of their sins. They believed in Jesus Christ. And then the Judaizers came in. And like that little kid with the popsicle, the Judaizers hindered them. The Greek word that's used there for hindered is a picture, literally, of someone cutting a runner off in a race. Whether that runner is getting over into the other runner's lane or whether he cuts them off at the turnaround, it's a vivid picture of someone cutting someone else off in a race. It's not as if Paul is saying to them that they have slowed down or become lazy in their running. Rather, someone has cut them off and someone has hindered them. And Paul's fear, in fact, his motivation really, I believe, in writing this letter is that they will not finish the race. And we know that it doesn't really matter how well you run at the beginning if Oprah beats you by the end. Some of this story in chapter 5 makes me think about a story that Jesus told about the guy that goes out and slings the seed around, right? You know this story, right? He's out there, he's slinging seed around. Some of it falls on the road, some of it falls in the rocks, some of it falls in the thorns, some of it falls on the good soil, and it grows up, and it bears fruit. Hundredfold, some of it, right? And when Jesus explains that story, he talks specifically about the seed that fell in the rocks and the seed that fell in the thorns. And what he says about it is that it grew up immediately. It sprang up and it seemed like there was great life and everyone was excited and encouraged, but then either the sun scorched it or the thorns choked it out. And when Jesus explains that, he talks about the worries of this world, the pleasures of this world, distracting people or persecution, discouraging them. And in the end, those things, although they started well, bore no fruit. And Paul is concerned that that's going to be the story with the Galatian believers. And so he writes this letter to try to bring them back to the truth of the gospel. Notice in verse 7 that he uses this phrase, obeying the truth. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And in Paul's mind, this idea of obeying the truth is synonymous with believing in Jesus. That's the way he's talked about it the whole letter. Now, at the end of the verse, this question that Paul raises of who, whoever he is, might throw you for a loop, as if Paul doesn't know who is causing this trouble. Well, that's not the point of that phrase. The point is, as he says in the next verse, whoever it was not the Lord. It was not the Lord that came to town and delivered this message of self-justification. It was not the Lord that came to town and delivered this message of you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And that's what he says in verse 8. Look at it. He says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. These false teaching Judaizers no doubt came to teach the Galatians, claiming to be bringing a word from the Lord. No doubt they said to the Galatian believers, the Lord wants you to be circumcised. But Paul is saying here that this is not the case. And there's a lesson for us in that, that we must beware. Because not everyone who comes to us with a, quote, word from the Lord or who claims to have been sent from God to us is telling the truth. Some people say, I've got a word from the Lord. Some people say, the Lord sent me to tell you this. And they're lying. They haven't been sent from the Lord. They've been sent from someone else. So therefore, we must judge the content of every message we hear against the Bible. We can always trust the Bible. We can't always trust the guy telling us he's telling us the Bible. So we must judge the content of every message. I'm inviting you to do this even now. Judge the content of every message against the Bible. And we must also compare the life of the messenger to the life described in the Bible of a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus says at one point about false teachers, you'll know them by their fruit. In other words, you'll know them by the way that they live. He says in verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And then in verse 9, he says something really interesting. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Here Paul jumps from the athletic field image to the kitchen with this very familiar proverb. And the logic of this proverb is used over and over again in the scriptures. In fact, Paul used the image in several places. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the church in Corinth has this whole messed up deal with the guy who has his father's wife, Paul uses this image to refer to the way that sin spreads throughout a congregation. And here, he is using the image to show that false teaching, the false teaching of the Judaizers, will also spread through the whole church. That's the point. Like yeast, sin and falsehood will permeate the whole church, not just some isolated sector of the church. And therefore, he writes this letter not to an isolated part of the church, but to the church in the whole region of Galatia. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. John Stott speaks well about this when he says, one of the most serious things about evil and error is that they both spread. You seen that happen? Evil and error both spread, just like yeast and dough. Now, obviously, in speaking like this, there is more at stake here than the mere physical operation of circumcision, right? He's not just concerned that a multitude of men would have a physical operation. What he's concerned about is that people will more and more be likely to depend on themselves and their own works for their justification. John Piper says it well. When he says, this may mean that a few leaders in the church with a legalistic mentality will soon corrupt the whole church, right? That's one way to look at it. On the other hand, he says, or it may mean that a legalistic self-reliance in one little area of your life, like circumcision or maybe baptism, I would add, will destroy your whole life. The point is, this is not something to mess around with. This legalistic self-dependence is not something to mess around with. It will not infiltrate just one little part of the church or one little part of your life. You've got to root it out, because if it's not rooted out, it will take over your whole life and the whole church. So that's why Paul writes with the tone with which he writes so often in this letter. But the tone's a little different in verse 10. Look what he says. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Here, Paul expresses his pastoral confidence in these people. In fact, this is why he's writing the letter. He is confident that they will not walk away from Jesus, but that they will realize the error of the Judaizers and will cast the Judaizers out. Again, he's not writing this letter to condemn them for what they have done, but rather to guard them from what it seems they are about to do. So though his tone is harsh at times in this letter, it is always motivated by love. He does not want to see them walk away from Jesus, but rather to cling to Jesus. Paul is not just confident, he says in this verse, that the Galatians will do the right thing. He is certain that those who are disturbing the Galatians will face judgment. That's the second part of verse 10. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Turn back to chapter 1 of Galatians. As Paul introduces the problem in this whole letter, notice how clearly he speaks of the judgment against those who would preach a message contrary to the true gospel, which is what he reiterates here in chapter 5. Paul says, 1:6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you. That's an important word, disturbing you. It's a word we saw just a second ago. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And then later in chapter 5, what we're looking at, he says, his judgment is sure, right? The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. It's not as if Paul is uncertain who the false teachers are. He's saying, whoever's doing it, whether it's me or an angel from heaven or the Judaizers, whoever is disturbing you and causing you to divert from the true gospel, he will be judged. Jesus says a similar thing in Luke chapter 17. Look at it on the screen. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, Jesus uses that phrase to refer to a couple of different scenarios, but here, particularly, he's talking about false teachers, those who would lead little ones astray into damnable error, that would lead them away from Jesus to a self-righteousness, a legalistic self-justification. He says it would be better for them, Jesus says this, Jesus talks with this tone, it'd be better if you hung a millstone around his neck and threw him into the sea. This is serious business when people lead folks astray from Jesus. Look at verse 11. He says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. This is a very interesting verse in the midst of an interesting paragraph. It seems clear that Paul is saying here that one of the angles the Judaizers used in their persuasion of the Galatians was that even Paul would want them to be circumcised. He seems to be saying that even Paul would want you to be circumcised. They probably used his participation in Timothy's circumcision as an example of this. They may have said, guys, Paul just wasn't here long enough to get to the importance of circumcision. If he had stayed longer, he would have told you about this. He would have told you, just like we're telling you, that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. We are just here to tell you the rest of the story, the Judaizers might have said to the people. And Paul here in this letter says, no way, that is absolutely crazy. And exhibit A of how crazy that logic is that the same guys, it's these same guys that are persecuting Paul because he preaches Christ only for salvation. And he preaches this very clearly. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is one of the clearest statements about this. Look at it on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see what he said? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so to say that Paul was saying plus circumcision is absolutely ridiculous. Not to mention that they persecuted him for his gospel message. I think what's maybe most interesting about verse 11 is this idea of the cross as a stumbling block. He says, if I were to preach circumcision like that, if I were to preach circumcision like the Judaizers, I remove the stumbling block of the cross. So in what way is the cross seen as a stumbling block? John Piper says, the cross makes people either ecstatically happy because their sins are forgiven or vehemently angry because every ground for boasting is removed. Either ecstatically happy or super angry. That's what happens when the cross is preached, right? John MacArthur says it even better. He says, the cross still offends fallen men for the same basic reason. Whether Jew or Gentile, all men are prone to trust in what they can do for themselves and are offended when told they can do nothing at all to make themselves right before God. To preach the cross invites persecution because it is the supreme offense to works righteousness. But as Peter boldly proclaimed before the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. David Platt says, why does the cross offend? It crushes human pride and it obliterates the religion of human achievement. So what's it do to you today? Like when we preach Christ crucified as the only solution to your eternal problem of sin, when we say that God is holy, 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 and he is completely righteous and must punish sin, and when we say that you are sinful, 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 and deserve only the punishment and wrath of God for all of eternity, and when we say that the only way that sinful man can be reconciled to holy God is through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only way, by faith in Jesus Christ, that's the only way you can be forgiven of your sins, it's the only way you can be reconciled to God, you cannot work your way up, you cannot give your way up, you cannot earn your way up to that, you must simply trust in Jesus Christ. That will either make you ecstatically happy or very angry at the preacher. You can't do it. You're not good enough. You wouldn't do it and you couldn't do it. How's that make you feel? One way or another, it will either make you really happy that Jesus has done it all, or it will make you really mad at me that I would say, you can't. You don't have it in you. How dare you say something like that to Christ? You don't know how I live. Yeah, I do. I do. And you will suffer the eternal wrath of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So, the invitation today is trust in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And then we come to verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 5. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Various translations of that word mutilate. And I want to be very careful here. On the one hand, I don't want to be crude. I don't want to be ugly. I don't want to say something that's in bad taste somehow. And at the same time, I do not want to explain away the shock that is found in this statement. This is a shocking statement. In the context of circumcision, and if you don't know what circumcision is, you should ask somebody. In the context of circumcision, to use the language of mutilation, emasculation, if you don't know what those words mean, you should ask somebody. To use those words in the context of circumcision is absolutely shocking. And the fact that God breathed it out of his mouth and maintained it for us for thousands of years is absolutely shocking to us. And yet, here it is. So what do we make of this? What do we make of this last statement? Do we say Paul's just angry and popping off at the mouth and he shouldn't have said this? No, we can't say that because God ordained it. God inspired it. So what do we do with this? I think there are at least two ways to properly understand what Paul is doing here. Number one, he's saying, Judaizers, if your logic is cut a little bit to earn your way to God, like if cutting a little bit would earn you X number of points, by your own logic, cut it all. How much more pleased would God be with you if you just cut it all, if that's your logic? It's pretty good logic, right? Secondly, I think we could understand him saying, I wish they would mutilate themselves so that they cannot reproduce, so that these false teachers cannot continue to spread this false teaching all over the region. There's another way to understand this that has to do with some pagan worship that was going on in in the region of Galatia, worship of a goddess called Sibyl, and how her devotees would become eunuchs voluntarily in devotion to her. And we've already seen Paul equate their move from paganism to Christianity to Judaism as actually a move away from Christianity, just back to another form of paganism. And maybe he's saying the same thing here. Bottom line is, it's bad. And Paul's angry about it. And he is rightly angry about it. And we want to catch Paul's anger and his desperate desire for the hearts and souls of his people. When we read a statement like this, he is rightly angry because he loves these people. And he doesn't have any patience for this false teaching that would lead them to hell. And so he speaks with a tone that is quite unfamiliar to us. A tone, though, that I believe we honestly need a little more of within the church today. In a day when tolerance rules, we are in grave danger of throwing truth out the window. In the name of tolerance, we throw the truth out the window, the gospel out the window, in order to be tolerant. Let's love people enough to speak the truth, and let's be bold to speak the truth in a way in which it will be heard. Sometimes that is to speak it gently so that it will be heard. And other times is to speak it like this so that it will be heard. Because we want people to hear the truth, right? I think we need to recover a little bit of this pastoral anger at false teaching and false teachers in the church today. David Platt summarizes this whole section that we've studied today by noticing five things about the false messengers, as he calls them. They'll be on the screen. He says, first, the false messengers hinder obedience to the truth, right? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The false messengers. Secondly, he says, false messengers are not from God. He says, this persuasion might have come from somewhere, but it didn't come from God, no matter what they claim. Thirdly, he says, false messengers contaminate others. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It will not stay isolated. It will spread like cancer. Fourth, he says, false messengers will be judged. They will be judged. There's no doubt about it. Millstone around your neck, accursed, that's the language. And fifth, the false messengers persecute the true teachers. Paul says, if I was preaching circumcision, that'd be the easiest way out of persecution. Especially because most of his persecution came from the Jews. The easiest way out of persecution from the Jews would be to adopt the very things they're preaching. And yet the false messengers will always persecute the true teachers. So here are three applications today from this text, all that we've seen. Number one, be careful what you say. Do you remember that old children's song? Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Right? This is what I'm thinking as I'm walking through this. Be careful what you say. It is a weighty thing to teach others about Jesus. And teaching others about Jesus is what we have all been called to do. All of us who have been redeemed by Jesus, rescued by Jesus, have been called to teach others about Jesus. And it is a weighty thing to teach someone else about Jesus. And we do not want to be guilty of false teaching like the Judaizers. We want to be very careful when we teach people about Jesus that we are teaching them the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so if you want to be careful what you say, stick with the book. Like, teach people what the Bible says. It's the best way to be careful with what you say is to root everything that you say in the book. Because it's right. It's right. If you explain to people what the book says, it'll be right. And you won't be leading them astray. So application number one, as you teach people about Jesus, oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Secondly, oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Do not trust every person that tells you they speak on behalf of the Lord. False prophets and false teachers have always been around, and they will always be around. And if you read the Bible, they will be in increasing numbers as the days go on. Don't trust every person that tells you they speak for the Lord. Listen carefully to what the person says. Analyze what they say and weigh it against the word. Not against your own heart or your own gut reaction to what they say, but weigh it against the infallible, inerrant, inspired, sufficient word of God. That's what we must do. And watch their lives. Analyze the message, weigh it against the text, and watch their lives, how they live. You will know them by their fruit, Jesus says. That's application number two. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. And number three doesn't go with the song. We'll have to write a new verse. Number three is most important. Trust Jesus, not yourself. Trust in Jesus and not in yourself. Trust in Jesus and not in your church. Trust in Jesus and not in your baptism. Trust in Jesus and not in your country of citizenship. Trust in Jesus and not in any other thing. There is salvation in no one else. Only one name, the name of Jesus. And I would invite you to run to Jesus today, to trust in Jesus today for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, hope, cleansing, for restoration to the holy God that you have offended by your sin. Only Jesus can save you. Let's stand together and pray. Father, help us as your people who've been redeemed by grace through faith in Christ to be careful what we say. As we teach others about Jesus, we don't want to be guilty of the false teaching of the Judaizers. So teach us to be careful with what we say and to always stick with your word. And help us to be careful what we hear, to listen carefully and weigh the message against the word, and to watch the lives of the messenger. Help us to walk as your people. And help us to always be trusting in you, not in ourselves and not in our church and not in our baptism and not in our country, but in Christ and Christ alone. And we pray for men and women and boys and girls in this room who are lost, dead in their sins, separated from you. Pray that you will teach them about your holiness, teach them about their sinfulness, open their eyes to the glories of the cross and Jesus who died for them. And Father, we pray that you will give them faith, trust completely in Christ, in his person and work for them, and that you would give them repentance to turn away from sin, walk toward you, with you, in faithfulness. Pray that you'll rescue, save, redeem, raise the dead. Only you can do this, and so we ask you to do it for the sake of your own name. In Jesus' name we pray.